to be quiet, to be still, to know that you are God, to pray and to meditate upon your word. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to meditate upon your word. So easy just to read it without thinking about it, without dwelling upon it, without really feasting upon it and memorizing even what it has to say to us. Lord, we want to feast on your word this day. And we ask that you would give us hearts to receive your word. Pray that you would open our eyes wide so that we might see your truth. We pray for the boys and girls that have gone through to the back rooms and ask that they might benefit greatly from their time together. Lord, some of us were converted in latter years, and we thank you, Lord, that you converted us. But perhaps there is a tendency to wish that we had been converted many years earlier, so that we did not waste so much of our lives. And Lord, we do ask that you would save these young people so that they might devote the whole of their lives to you in faithful service. We do pray that there would be a moving of your spirit, not only in this place today, but in many churches across our land, so that your people may be revived and that there may be repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do commit those who still mourn the loss of loved ones to you. We commit those who are still unwell. Some of our folk here have been unwell for such a long time, and we ask that you would continue to give them grace. Pray for those away on holiday. We think particularly of Charlotte. She is away on an Oak Hall expedition, and we pray that she may have really good fellowship with young people there, and that she would benefit from the times of ministry and singing. We do thank you, Lord, for yesterday and for the opportunity to speak about you to the local community. And where there have been tracts that have been given out, we ask that people may be encouraged to read those tracts. Where perhaps people have simply been informed about the church, we ask that there may be a desire to come along and to learn about God. Indeed, to learn about his great and wonderful way of salvation. Lord, we pray that you would move in the hearts and minds of many people in this community. Lord, we are concerned that folk simply carry on through life without giving any thought whatsoever to the things of eternity. Help us to be much in prayer for those around us, we ask. So, Lord, we continue to delight in you, and we pray now for your blessing as we read your word together. Hear our prayer, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke and chapter 5. Luke and chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 33. Luke chapter 5, starting to read at verse 33. It's on page 1033 in the church Bibles. 1033. Luke chapter 5, starting to read at verse 33. They said to him. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. And he told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Well, before we look into those verses, let's sing again. Number 723. Do have your Bibles open at Luke and chapter 5. I only want to deal with three verses this morning. That's verses 33, 34 and 35. God willing, I want to look at the parables that follow after these verses next Sunday morning. I realise that they go together, but I want to separate them. Well, I want to speak this morning about fasting. This idea of giving up food for a period of time in order to pray to God. In the church that I grew up in, I never heard any teaching on fasting. And I wasn't aware that anybody in the church fasted. There may, of course, have been people that did, but I certainly wasn't aware of it. And I don't remember any occasion when the church as a whole came together to fast. It wasn't until I got to Bible college that I became more aware of this practice that I had read about in the scriptures. And so I really want to ask a question this morning. Should we as Christians engage in the matter or the practice of fasting? I suspect, though I don't know for sure, that there may be different views on this matter amongst us as a local fellowship. Christians have come to different conclusions about whether we should fast in these days or not. And preparing for this morning has been something of a challenge for me, because the commentaries that I have on my shelf say different things. They say different things in the light of these verses that we're going to be looking at. So this morning may, I don't know, prove controversial. It will certainly provoke some discussion, and I will be encouraged if it does provoke some discussion. What we have before us this morning, I think, amounts to the most important words in the whole of the New Testament on fasting. And I would like to look at them under three headings. Firstly, there is a time not to fast. Secondly, there is a time to fast. And thirdly, there is a way to fast. So firstly, there is a time not to fast. Now, if you look at verse 33, you will see that the Pharisees and teachers of the law make an observation. They, that is the Pharisees and teachers of the law, said to him, that is Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking.
Now the question is, were they correct in their observation? Yes, I think they were. Jesus and his disciples didn't fast. Okay, so Jesus fasted for, was it 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness after his baptism? But after that, there's no record of Jesus and his disciples fasting together. Their times were marked by eating and feasting and joy. And we only have to go back to the previous verses in order to see an example of this, verses 27 to 32. And of course Jesus was criticized for his eating and drinking by the religious authorities. Luke chapter 7 and verse 34 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So Jesus and his disciples didn't fast, but John the Baptist and his disciples did fast. And interestingly, he was also criticized for what he did. Luke 7 verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law also fasted. And they were passionate about it. There were lots of fasts within the Jewish calendar, and they were up to the challenge. They fasted every Monday and every Thursday without fail. They were thoroughly committed to the practice of fasting. So Jesus and his disciples didn't fast, whereas John and his disciples and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did fast. This observation was made, but I would suggest to you that it was more of a criticism. "Why don't you fast, Jesus? Why don't you encourage your disciples to fast? Why do you lack piety? Why do you lack devotion to God?" Well, Jesus had a very instructive answer. Look at verse 34. "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" In the Old Testament, the Israelites fasted for all kinds of reasons. We read of people fasting when they sought God for forgiveness of sin, restoration of health for loved ones, protection from danger, deliverance from their enemies. The Israelites would fast when they wanted to humble themselves before God. And suffice to say that fasting was not exactly a joyful practice. It was marked by sorrow, by mourning. Well, Jesus here very intentionally uses the picture of a wedding to speak of his time with his disciples. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because in the Old Testament, that the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom was spoken of using the picture of a bridegroom and a wedding. And you may remember that John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the promised bridegroom or the promised Messiah. He said this, John 3, 28 to 29, "You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy," not mourning. "He is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete." So what characterizes a wedding? Is it mourning or is it joy? We're going to be conducting a wedding here in December. Owen and Naomi are getting married. Do you think that they might want a time of fasting during the day? Or do you think they want their wedding to be characterized by joy, by celebration, by feasting? Well, I'm sure you know the answer to that one. So the point is this, that to be in the presence of Jesus and seeing his kingdom come, at least in some measure, was not a time for mourning. On the contrary, it was a time to be joyful. However could the disciples fast whilst Jesus was in their midst? Let me ask another question this morning. Do you think there will be fasting or mourning in heaven? Do you think there will be fasting when the bridegroom returns and takes his disciples or his bride to be with him forever? Of course not. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, when Jesus comes again and takes his bride to be with him forever, there will be feasting. There will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. There will be inexpressible joy for all eternity. So firstly, there is a time not to fast. But secondly, this morning, there is a time to fast. And when is that time? Well, verse 35 tells us. It's when Jesus is taken away from his disciples. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. And I understand this time to amount to the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return in glory, or his return as the bridegroom. Some Christians, admittedly, don't believe that fasting is appropriate in this particular age. And they give good reasons for their argument. But let me say two things. Firstly, Jesus assumed that his disciples would fast in the future. Not only here in this verse, but elsewhere in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to his disciples, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus doesn't actually tell his disciples here to fast. He simply assumes that in the future this will be something that they do when you fast. He assumes that it will be the occasional practice of those who follow him. But not only did Jesus assume that his disciples would fast in the future, secondly, the early church fasted. We see this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Let me read you these verses. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Also, Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Here is the Apostle Paul. the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, engaging in the matter of fasting. Now, surely he wouldn't have engaged in the matter of fasting if this particular practice had come to an end. And for what it's worth, many great saints, evangelical people throughout church history have been favourable towards the practice of fasting. Let me just mention some of them whose names you may be familiar with. Augustine, that is Augustine of Hippo. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, J.C. Ryle, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I say that just to reassure myself that I'm not alone in what I'm arguing. But thirdly this morning, there is a way to fast. And here I want to endeavour to be as practical as I possibly can. There is so much more that I could say in relation to this matter. I'm quite convinced that I could preach a whole series of sermons on fasting. I'm not going to do that. We're looking at fasting this week. We will touch on fasting next week. But after that, we're going to move on. But there are so many things that could be said. Let me say then just a few things. Firstly, we should fast knowing that we have freedom in this matter. Knowing that we have freedom in this matter. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. We know from our reading of the Old Testament that there were lots of occasions when the people of God fasted, but actually God had only commanded a fast to take place on one particular occasion, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And you can read about that in Leviticus and chapter 16. Or all these other fasts simply came about over time, but only one fast was commanded, and that was on the Day of Atonement. When it comes to the New Testament, there is no explicit command to fast. No explicit command to fast. So I would argue that we don't have to fast, but we are free to fast. And what we mustn't do is treat this matter of fasting as the test of someone else's spirituality. That would be an awful thing to do. What is also interesting is that the New Testament doesn't seem to regulate how often we might choose to fast and what we might fast over. And friends, I want to emphasize this because I don't want anybody to sort of end up in some position of bondage because of this matter. But secondly, we should fast knowing that it is not a meritorious ritual. My guess is that the Pharisees thought it was, which is why they were always engaged in it. They were convinced that if they kept on fasting, they would earn themselves more brownie points that would get them into heaven. But abstaining from food doesn't make you holy, neither does eating food. We're no better off if we eat or if we abstain. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, and yet Jesus called some of them at least the children of Satan. Who makes us holy? It's Jesus. Who justifies us? It's Jesus. We don't look to food or the abstention of food in order to become holy. No, we look to Jesus. Thirdly, we should fast knowing that it is not the normal routine of life. We're not meant to be fasting all the time. The normal routine of life amounts to eating and drinking with thanksgiving to God. In speaking about the false teachers young Timothy was having to contend with, Paul wrote this, 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So fasting is not the normal routine of life. Eating and drinking with thanksgiving to God is the normal routine of life. Fourthly, we should fast knowing that it is a practice that can so easily result in pride. So friends, if you choose to fast, please be on your guard. The Bible tells us that the hypocrites loved to show men that they fasted by disfiguring their faces. But Jesus said to his disciples that they weren't to make it obvious that they were fasting. They were to wash their faces. They were to put oil on their faces. No one else was to know. It was to be a practice that was carried out in secret. It was a matter, you see, between the one who fasted and God. Fifthly, we should fast being aware of the possible health risks. Now, I'm not a doctor. This is not my area of expertise. But for some people, it would be appropriate to fast. They could become seriously unwell. And I would suggest that before anybody embarks upon the practice of fasting, that they seek advice. Sixthly, we should fast by learning from the New Testament. You see, the New Testament gives suggestions or hints as to what we might fast and pray about. In Antioch, for example, we read that as the church fasted and prayed, it was able to conclude that Paul and Barnabas were to be set apart for missionary work. We read that Paul and Barnabas later prayed and fasted as they committed the elders in the various churches they planted to the Lord. We know that Jesus fasted for some time before he embarked upon his great earthly ministry, a ministry that the Father had entrusted to him. The New Testament gives suggestions or hints as to what we might fast and pray about, but I suspect we are free to choose when we fast and what we fast over. Again, I repeat that fasting is not regulated in the New Testament. Seventhly, there are eight things I'm wanting to say. Seventhly, we should fast in the light of two pastoral suggestions. These are my pastoral suggestions. Firstly, I would suggest that we may choose to fast and pray so that we might taste more of the bread of heaven. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we've already tasted of him, and we have discovered that he is good. Well, having tasted of him, we may feel that we want to spend more time with him, fasting and praying, so that we might taste yet more of him before that great day when we see him face to face. And I would suggest to you that if we fast in this kind of way, then it will actually turn into a wonderful feast. Secondly, we may choose to fast to test ourselves to see if we really love the Lord Jesus more than we love food. Though it doesn't just have to be food. It might be our favourite sporting activity. Or some social interest that we have. It may be our favourite television programme. Am I willing to spend time fasting and praying, communing with Jesus rather than eating or whatever else it might be that I really enjoy? You see, it is so easy, isn't it, to start living for the pleasures of this world. They start out as innocent delights for which we thank God. But if we're not careful, they end up becoming more important to us than the giver. And the gift should never become more important than the giver. John Piper tells the story of a man who grew up on the mission field in Korea. And his father worked in a leper colony. And he would go to prayer meetings that started at 4 o'clock in the morning. And as a young lad, he would have to go with his father. Apparently one man that went to the prayer meeting had no legs, no crutches, and used his hands to drag his body to pray at this unearthly hour. Well, Piper goes on to say that this was a kind of fast. Giving up sleep. Giving up a warm, cozy bed in order to spend time with Jesus. And Piper goes on to say that in doing this kind of thing, we declare the preciousness of Jesus and the all-surpassing worth of God. I don't know whether you've ever thought about doing that. Think about what you love most here upon earth. Have you thought possibly that you might give that up just for a little while in order to spend time with Jesus? That would be a good test, wouldn't it, to see what it is or who it is that you love most. And eighthly and lastly, and no doubt most importantly, we should fast by knowing that Jesus has come and died and risen again. In Old Testament times, when the Israelites fasted, it tended to be over their sin. Well, it's good for Christians, isn't it, to mourn over their sin? Isn't that a characteristic of those who belong to the kingdom of God? Blessed are those who mourn. Only last Sunday evening we were given a very fine message encouraging us to effectively to mourn or to repent. That there is an appropriate time for that, for the Christian. But what I would say is that we mourn in the light of what Jesus has done for us upon the cross. See, by dying for us upon the cross and rising again, he has purchased our forgiveness. He has made possible our justification. He has opened up the way for us to enter into heaven itself forever. All our fasting, all our mourning over sin, must be done in the light of what Jesus has achieved for us upon the cross. Well, that's all I want to say this morning. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll look at the two parables that follow. And